Before we look into God's word, though, let us speak together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to know that we are not alone in this world, that you have placed other people around us, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're never alone from you either, that you are always with us, that you are the omnipresent God. You go with us wherever we go, and you are a God who speaks to us. Lord, it is so wonderful to be able to hear your voice in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit who goes with us everywhere, but we need his power this morning, his enlightenment, his illumination of our minds as we look at the Scriptures together and what it says about your Son. So, Lord, we pray that you would be generous to us this morning with your Holy Spirit's light as we look at the Word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to concentrate on John chapter 1, but particularly verse 14. So if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to have it open to John chapter 1, that passage that was read for us earlier, John chapter 1, verse 14. And it, at first appearance, doesn't look like we're particularly dealing with a Christmas text. I know Christmas is just around the corner. My kids continue to remind me of how many sleeps are there till Christmas. And my daughter bounced into the bedroom this morning saying, "It's Christmas Eve, Dad." So I've got this constant reminder that Christmas is coming. And as I came to preach a message here for you today, I was conscious of the fact that everybody would be thinking about Christmas, but I chose a passage that doesn't necessarily look like a Christmas text, but really is, because it speaks about the baby in the manger in a different sense from what we're used to. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt, or made his dwelling among us. What is this text saying? What is that sentence saying to us? Well, it's saying that the Word became human. Now, what is the Word? Well, if you go back to verse 1, we see what the Word is that John is referring to. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Who is the Word? The Word is God himself, God the Son. It is God himself who has taken on flesh. What does it mean to take on flesh in verse 14? What does it mean that God took on flesh? Well, it means that he became human. He became human. He took on a human body. God himself became a human. And then it says in verse 14 that he made his dwelling among us. By taking on a human body, he made his dwelling among us. And this morning I want to particularly focus on that word that is sometimes translated as dwelt, that he dwelt among us, because it's an interesting word. Most of the English translations don't bring it out for us, but if you know a little bit of Greek, you instantly recognise it's a very common word there. It's a word that is used for tents. It's used for camping, for tenting. And it's a very common word in the Old Testament with a translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation, because God is said to tent amongst his people. The way that it is often translated in older translation is the word tabernacle. The word tabernacle means to tent. And so the tabernacle was, of course, in the Old Testament where the place of God was while the Israelites were particularly travelling through the wilderness. And then sometime in the land of Israel, God's place was said to be in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. That is where God dwelt. And so when we see this word here in John chapter 1, verse 14, if we understand that history, that heritage that comes through from the Old Testament, it makes sense to us that the Word becoming flesh would be another way that God tents, God camps among us. But why would God choose a tent? Why would he choose a tent in the Old Testament? Why would he choose to describe him becoming a human as tenting amongst us? Well, I think one of the reasons is because it shows how humbling it was, how humiliating it was in one sense, how condescending it was for God himself to take on a human body. Consider it. God always existed. All power, all knowledge, loving, holy, perfectly there from times past, always will be. takes on a human body. It is condescending. It is a humbling experience for God to go through. It is not dignified. Now, why would I say that about tents? Why would we say that tenting is not dignified? Well, I think it's a commonly accepted thing that camping is not as dignified as living in a house. And that is one of the reasons that I hate camping. I haven't been camping for a very, very long time, particularly in a tent. I've been on church camps, but other people wouldn't really call them camps. Tenting is a whole other matter. I've been on Boys Brigade camps when I was a teenager, and we lived in tents. And it's not the most pleasant of experiences. It's not dignified in the way that it is to live in a house. And even the Bible agrees that tenting isn't the perfect option either. We see that Abraham is described as someone who lived in tents whilst looking forward to a city that is to come for him. Abraham, the great father of the faith, travelled around in tents, and that is a humbling experience for him, but he was happy to do it because he looked to the city of God that is to come. And when David settles himself, King David settles in Jerusalem, what's one of the things that he wants to do? He wants to build a house for God, not a tent for God. He says, I live in his palace, God lives in a tent, that's not good, I need to build him a house. And he has this noble aspiration that is given eventually to his son Solomon. It's not the privilege that he has to build a house for God. But he's recognising that a tent is not the most dignified of places. And so we recognise that as well. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. We can recognise that tents are an undignified way to live for a number of reasons. Firstly, we understand that tents are not the prettiest of dwellings. I've seen advertisements on different places. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I see advertisements for TV about housing shows where you look at fabulous houses, whether they be of celebrities or houses here in Australia that are renovated in some way, and everybody looks at and likes to watch these shows and look at how marvellous these houses are. But I've never seen I've never watched any of those shows, but I've never seen an advertisement for a show about tents. Imagine it, a show about different types of tents. They'd go in and they'd say, what a magnificent tent this is. Look at the canvas, look at the colorations on it. Look at the pegs that they've hammered into the ground to hold this one up. Look at the ropes on this one. Oh yes, it's a bit of an old tent, but with a bit of work, with a bit of loving care, it could really shine forth. This one's seen its time, but we can bring it back to life. This tent could be wonderful again. It's a heritage tent. Nobody should be allowed to knock this one down. Nobody talks that way. Why? Because we understand that tents are not the prettiest of things. They eventually wear and tear and they fade. Even in their prime, they're not as good looking as a house. And human bodies are not the prettiest either. When we compare what it means for the word to become flesh and tent amongst us, it's making a statement about the human body. That the human body is not the prettiest of things for the Lord himself to come and dwell in. Certainly the human body is wonderful. I studied human biology at university and I was always marvelling at the human body, the way the heart works, the way the brain works, and we really don't understand a lot about what goes on there. The body is an amazing thing, down to the cellular level. It is incredible. Each cell is like a little factory in itself. The human body is marvellous. But we also recognise that the human body is not particularly pretty at times and that there are prettier human bodies than others. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that's completely happy with the appearance of their body. Even the models who are held up in our society as the epitome of prettiness. Apparently they Photoshop many of the pictures these days. They make them slimmer. They take away imperfections. And so what you see is models who aren't even happy with their own bodies, or at least the people presenting photographs of them aren't happy with everything about them. From your feet to your hair on the top of your head, there are imperfections that most people will find over their lifetime and be unhappy with. And as you get older, I'm starting to realise more and more that the imperfections come thick and faster or sparser on the top of your head. That there are imperfections about the human body. they aren't as pretty as we might like to think they are, or at least when we look at our own selves. And yet God himself came and lived in a human body that would not be the prettiest of dwellings for him to be in. Like living in a tent, it was for God to live in a human body. And even Isaiah 53, which speaks so marvellously about our Lord Jesus Christ, it actually talks about his body and what it looked like. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, "He, that is Jesus, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." When you looked at Jesus, you just saw another human. Nothing marvellous. No one was looking at him and going, "Oh, he should be a model. He should be the one that we are using to display our products." No, there was nothing particularly special about him. Even when he lived in a time where people did that with the Greeks, they made much of the human body with their Olympic Games and things like that. They would look at human bodies and look for perfect ones. When it came to Jesus, no one was saying, "Look at that face." He had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So in one sense, we recognise that it's true that Jesus tented amongst us, that it was an undignified thing for him to do, because it's not the prettiest of things for him to take on human flesh. Another reason why tents are undignified, why the human body is undignified, is because of the way that tents are temporary structures. Tents are easily damaged. Wear and tear is not kind to tents in the way it is to houses. When the weather comes along, it's far better to be in a house. When stormy weather comes along, it's far better to be in a house than it is to be in a tent. How many people go camping and it rains one day, rains 2 days, rains 3 days, and they come home? Tents are not pleasant places to dwell in because they are easily damaged. They let in water and they get holes in them. Trees can fall on them and damage them. And it's the same with the human body. It's very apt that God would describe him living in a human body as a tent, because human bodies are weak like tents. The human body is very weak. It gets hungry, it gets thirsty, it gets tired, it gets cold, it gets hot. Kind of like living in a tent. The temperature goes up and down according to what's outside. The human body gets sick. The human body knows sadness and sorrow and what it is to cry. The human body is very weak. It's very much like a tent. And due to the weaknesses of tents, they don't last. They're not meant to be permanent structures. Because of their weaknesses, tents come and go all too rapidly. And the human body is not built to last either. It comes and it goes. And I had a stark reminder of that this week as we had a funeral for one of our dearest members at Des Moines Baptist on Friday. Another one went home to be with the Lord. But it's another reminder that our bodies are not made to last here. And we see then that for God to come and live in a tent is a great indignity for him, to live in a human body that would experience pain, that would experience thirst, that would experience the cold, that would experience death, is a great indignity for God, the Word, to take on flesh. And then not only that, as we look at the indignity of the Word taking on flesh, we're reminded in this text about something else that is indignified for God to do. What is that? In verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Among us. What does that mean? It means that God himself came and lived among sinful people, which means that God himself would bump up against people who would hurt him. Now, it'd be one thing to go camping in a nice tent in the backyard of Buckingham Palace, wouldn't it? Imagine the location. And location does matter to one sense if I was to go camping. If I was to be offered to go live in a tent for a period of time, let's say, not for the rest of my life, but in the backyard of Buckingham Palace, I think I would condescend to do so. I would go in there, imagine the soldiers are there with their big fluffy black hats on, ready to give you anything that you need. It would be a privilege. It would be lovely to go and do that. But God, when he came tenting, he came and lived amongst people who would hurt him, who would treat him in terrible ways, and eventually gave him one of the worst deaths known to humanity. That's what it meant for God to come and become flesh and make his dwelling dwell among us. Among us. The indignity for God himself to do that is incredible for us to fathom. So why would God do that? Why would God become human and live among sinners? It's hard for us to understand. And Muslim friends that I've spoken to still can't get their head around it. It's one of the hardest obstacles for them to overcome is to think that God himself, let's say Allah himself would come and live in a human body. There is no way he would do that. So why did he? Why does God's word tell us that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us? Well, the text actually does tell us. A few verses earlier, it tells us why God did this humiliating act on his part. Verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That is why Jesus became flesh and dwelt amongst us, so that we could be born of God." See, the problem that we face in our lives is the weakness of our tents because of the sin that we have committed. Because of our sin, and we have all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, our tents, our bodies that we live in are imperfect. They're not glorious. And they are weak, temporary structures. And we live amongst other sinners as a consequence of our sin as well. Because we sin against others, then they sin against us. And so God knew that the way for us to be rescued from our sin, to be rescued from our tents, our fragile, too fragile tents, was for God himself to live in human flesh and to die the death that we deserve. Jesus came and dwelt amongst us so that he could pay for our sins and so that we could become children of God and forgiven of our sins. And so if you believe in Jesus, if you receive him, as it says there in verse 12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." If you do that, then instead of experiencing God's wrath against your human body for your sin, you experience God's grace because you become one of his children, and fathers love to show grace to their children, particularly the Heavenly Father. And that is what is said for us in verse 16. Verse 16 we read, John chapter 1, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. Grace upon grace is shown to God's children." It's like waves coming in. Grace comes in from the Father, and then another load of grace comes in after that, and another load of grace comes in. The waves just perpetually keep coming in at the seashore, and it's the way God operates with his children. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And one of the wonderful ways of God's grace is that he gives you a tent upgrade for the rest of eternity. Because of Christmas, your Heavenly Father will give you a new resurrection tent if you trust in Jesus Christ. We'll get a resurrection body that is glorious and no longer imperfect. Think about your body and all the imperfections. You may not have shared all the ones that you don't like with somebody else. Think about all those imperfections all removed. You've got this glorious body from God. You've got a body that is strong instead of weak. You've got a body that is immortal instead of mortal. And where do you get to pitch that new tent for eternity? In heaven itself. Far better than Buckingham Palace. You get to pitch your tent for eternity in heaven.
paradise because Jesus came and pitched his tent amongst us so that we could become God's children and have that tent upgrade for all of eternity. So I ask you this morning, have you become a child of God by trusting in Jesus Christ and his work in becoming flesh, dwelling amongst us and then dying on the cross for your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because sadly, not everyone embraces the Son of God in human flesh. And we see that in verses 10 and 11, this shocking thing that humanity would be capable of and that we have all probably been capable, unless you grew up in a very strong Christian home and trusted in Christ from a very young age. But all of us have been in the position of verses 10 and 11 at some point, I would say. Verse 10, it says, he was in the world, that's Jesus, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There are some people who do not receive Jesus Christ, and you may be one of those people right here, right now in this room. The Word became flesh and tented amongst us. The great condescension of God to come and dwell in a tent, and you don't receive him. And you may be some people who claim to worship God, and yet you resist acceptance of Jesus Christ, because that's the kind of people that are being spoken of in verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Who are his own? It's the Jews, the people who claim to worship the God who made all things, the Creator. And yet when God himself came and dwelt amongst them, they did not receive him. There are many people who claim to worship God in our society and around the world, the God who made all things, but they will not receive Jesus Christ. Are you one of those? Do you realize what that means if you reject Jesus Christ? His marvelous condescension, his marvelous humility in dwelling amongst us so that you could become a child of God. Do you realize what that means? Your body, your tent that you live in, it will never be glorious. Your tent will always be weak and feel pain and sorrow. And you will be pitching your tent in a different place for the rest of eternity. Not paradise, not heaven. You'll be pitching it in hell. If you don't like living here amongst other sinners, you're not going to enjoy living in hell for the rest of eternity. The sorrows of this world are merely a taste of the wrath of God that is to come. I tremble that some of you here this morning may not have received Jesus Christ, and you will miss out on a glorious resurrection body and instead experience the pain and suffering and torments of hell for the rest of eternity. Don't follow those who rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago and are described there in verses 10 and 11. Don't reject Christ. Receive him, believe in his name, and become one of God's children. And if you are a Christian, I have three instructions for you from this tenting of God amongst us. Three things that you can take away from verse 14 here today. Firstly, continue to marvel that your God tented in this world amongst sinners. If you don't regularly marvel at the incarnation, God becoming flesh, can you actually be a Christian? Can you be a Christian if it's lost on you that God became flesh, became that baby in the manger so many years ago? For you, never lose the wonder of what it meant for God himself to tent amongst sinners. The Apostle Paul didn't. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he speaks about Jesus Christ, and what does he say in that magnificent hymn? He says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the humility of God. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. never lose wonder at the incarnation of what it meant for the Alpha and the Omega to take on flesh and dwell amongst us.
Second thing that I encourage you to do, let the marvellous humility of God lead you to humble yourself this Christmas.
Think about what God did for you, how he condescended, how he humbled himself for you, and then translate that into your life, that you should have a sense of humility in your life, that there is nothing that God could ask you to do that would be beneath you when you think of what God did for you, and that even going to the cross was not beneath him for your sake.
So forget about yourself and your Christmas this year, and ask someone to dinner who you know is lonely. They might put a spanner in the works somewhat for the rest of the people that may be coming to your gathering, but ask them over. Humble yourself to do that. When someone asks you to help with the Christmas washing up, and there may be a lot of it depending on how many people gather, pitch in. Humble yourself. Condescend to actually get to the sink and get your hands in some soapy, dirty water. Maybe this Christmas will be the time that you talk to that offensive relative that nobody else wants to talk to. Person who is always insulting, always gets other people down. But you think about what Christ did in coming and dwelling amongst sinners, and so you go over and you talk to that person that no one else has time for. Maybe you get down to the level of your granddaughter and play with that toy that she's just gotten for Christmas and wants someone to share it with, but nobody has time for her. Think of God himself coming and dwelling on this earth to be with humans like us. And when someone asks you why you go to church, why you are a Christian, why did you go to church this Christmas? Humble yourself from your pride and the insults that you think may be coming as they hear about your trust in Christ, and actually speak about Jesus to them. Because you know that God, in his humility, speaks to you. A sinner, in his holiness, he actually speaks to you. So why don't you speak to someone about the power of Christ that has been shown in your life? So first one was to continue to marvel at God tenting amongst you. Second is to let the marvellous humility of God let you to humble yourself this Christmas. Thirdly, never cease to look forward to your eternal tent pitched in heaven. Those trusting in Christ, and that's kids included who are here amongst us. I love children being in church. I love that kids are here this morning. And you're looking forward to lovely presents tomorrow, I'm sure. You may even get some today, depending on how generous your relatives are. You're looking forward to those presents. And I know the joy of looking forward to presents. I'm looking forward to some books tomorrow that I've been waiting for a long time. I bought them earlier in the year and been waiting for someone to give them to me. I've been waiting. And that's part of the joy. My wife doesn't like wrapping our kids' presents and putting them under the tree prior to Christmas. They come out on Christmas Eve. And I was in the family that knew about putting presents under the tree, and I'd shake them, I'd pick them up, I'd feel them for weeks in advance. My sisters still remember me riding a skateboard that was wrapped on the top, but the wheels weren't, around the room, the living room, long before Christmas actually came and it was unwrapped. That's part of the joy, is knowing something of what you're getting before you receive it. And that is how we should be anticipating our resurrection tent that is to come and the place that we will pitch it in. The anticipation of the resurrection body should give you joy. The anticipation of the paradise where you will pitch it should give you joy. Day after day, God has told you what he is giving you because of Christmas. That eternal body, that glorious body in that heavenly home. So never forget to get excited about it and fix your eyes on what is to come. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's speak with him now. Heavenly Father, we praise you as a God whose love extends to becoming flesh and dwelling among us so we could be your children. Oh Lord, we ask that you forgive us for our sins and for not marvelling at the incarnation as we should, for not humbling ourselves as we should in following your example. Lord, we do thank you for guaranteeing us resurrection bodies in heaven if we trust in Jesus Christ. So help us to believe in his name more and more, and help us to rejoice in the heavenly hope that we share. And we pray for anyone in this room who has never received Christ, who has never believed in his name. Oh, Lord, we pray that this Christmas may be the time where they receive the greatest Christmas gift known to man, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.